1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5 verse 10. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.
We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 today. We did skip ahead last week on Thanksgiving to just discuss a Thanksgiving and the importance of being grateful and Thanksgiving there later in chapter 5. So we're going to jump back. So we are in our text now. Let's jump ahead. Let's read now, beginning in verse 13. Paul the Apostle, writing to this church in Thessalonica, says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, I want you to notice here that Paul was and is desiring that we understand. That is my heart's desire also for those who are in earshot of me this morning, that we too understand. And these issues that we are going to touch upon today can be a rather complicated and controversial subject. So many times, Paul, in all of his writings, he said that he doesn't want us to be ignorant. We, according to 1 Corinthians 12, we are not to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we're not to be ignorant concerning Satan's plans and Satan's strategies. In Romans, he said, we're not to be ignorant of the mystery that Israel will eventually be saved. So clearly, this is an issue that's bigger than perhaps we might tend to believe on the surface, that oftentimes we are indeed ignorant. Paul says now that he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning this issue of the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we can gather out of this text this morning is that those who have already died are now, as we speak, this moment, present with Jesus Christ. Now, there certainly are some religions, maybe you are aware and maybe you're not, religions such as the Seventh-day Adventists. They teach when a person dies, he or she goes into a state of soul sleep. A soul sleep wherein that lasts until the second coming of Christ, wherein they are awakened. Yet Christ himself disputes that kind of thinking and that teaching. He told the thief on the cross, quote, "Today you will be with me in paradise," end quote. Today. Not 1,000 years from now when I come back and get you. Now, the Bible does not teach soul sleep at the time of death in any way. If you know, there's many accounts of this. I could carry on for quite some time. But remember the rich man and Lazarus. In that account, and that's not a parable, that's an account, both of them were conscious at death, Luke 16. They weren't asleep. John Corson, a Calvary Chapel pastor, once said this. He said, "The moment someone leaves his body at death, an amazing thing happens. He moves into eternity where there is no time. There's no past and present or future. It's just all one great big now. Because eternity transcends time." How do I know this? Well, Albert Einstein, he says, hypothesized about heaven without even knowing it. He said his theory revealed that time would cease if one could ever travel at the speed of light. Therefore, because God is light, time ceases in his presence. Thus, from the perspective of those in heaven, the rapture has already happened, and we're already with them all in heaven. Second thing we can gather from the first few verses of this text today is that Paul did not want his believers to stress over this issue. I think one of the greatest cons, the greatest ruse of all of the time of humanity is Satan causing all of us to fear death as a result of the garden. I recall years ago working as a police chaplain, and there was an officer who was soon to retire. I think he's went on now. But he was telling me about a day that he was at the hospital and his father was with him. And his father in the lobby of the hospital died. You got to figure, if you're going to have a heart attack and die, that's a good place, okay? Anyway, they were able to bring him back. He said, "You know, my dad, after that, was never the same. He was upbeat, he was happy, he was at peace. And I remember him," he said, "telling me clearly that he told me," he said, "son, that was the easiest thing you could imagine. That was so easy." He goes, "If I had known dying was that easy, I would have never feared it." And from then on, he never did until he did finally die. You see, I think that the devil has got us snowed. And we do so many things out of fear of death. And basically, Paul's saying, God doesn't want you to fear that. And therefore also to grieve over the loved ones who have gone on ahead. Now, I realize that may be difficult because if you've had loved ones who were not children of God go on ahead, well, I have no good news for you. Paul saw such anguish, just as Christ, as God, saw such anguish as being for those who do not know the Lord. And I've shared before that my wife's in the medical field, and so over the years she's been present when a lot of people left this earth. Again, I hope she didn't cause them. As far as I know, she didn't, okay? But she said she never had to guess in that room whether that family were Christians or not. There was anguish, incredible anguish for those who were not, but there were peace for those who were. So basically, Paul's saying, look, we want you to know that what will happen to the believers who have died, so you won't grieve like people who have no hope. Verse 16 of our text going on, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, anyone that's been around on this planet for any amount of time knows that since Jesus left this planet, there have been many people who have repeatedly claimed that Jesus had already returned, or they made predictions that he would. In my research for this message, I found a guy on YouTube, and he was carrying on, and he says that it's going to happen on the 7th of this month. So, just in case you're ready, you want to... And so, listen, if there's one day that I can predict right now here that absolutely Jesus Christ will not return, it will be the 7th of this month. Why? Because Jesus said, nobody will know the day or the hour that I come. So if that guy hits it, then the Bible's wrong. He ain't going to hit it. Now, he'd be a fool on the 8th. Okay, maybe we should look up his video on the 8th, huh? The Jehovah Witnesses, they claim Christ returned in 1874. I guess you missed it. But then that didn't happen. They said he's going to come back in 1914. But that didn't happen, obviously. Many folks have followed suit throughout the years making these kind of bold statements. First Corinthians 15:52 says, it will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. There's a great Bible commentary writer. His name is Vance Havner. And he said, I'm not looking for signs. I'm listening for a sound. I like that. Listen, I'm here to tell you this morning that one thing is for sure about the Lord's second coming is that it won't be any secret. It's not going to be like, what? The Lord came back yesterday? The world will know clearly that Jesus has returned. Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. So, according to the simplest and clearest understanding of these events, we see that those who have gone on before us will be with Christ when he returns, separate from the issue of second coming. However, is an event that the church refers to as the rapture. Now, if you're not a Christian or you're a young Christian, a lot of this may seem to be new to you. This word rapture, it means literally to be caught up. It's the caught up of the people of God. Now bear with me here. Hang with me as I try my best to explain this. This is not speaking of what we understand in the strictest sense of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The words caught up, they come from the Greek language use of that word, and it is a rather mystical term that it infers a rather violent and sudden departure. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo. Harpazo means in the Greek a pulling or a snatching away, and it is found 14 times in the New Testament. It's the same word that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 39. And therein we have the baptism event in the wilderness where Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. It says that Philip was harpazoed, snatched away. And it says the eunuch saw him no more. Now critics, and I'm telling you this because you just may hear it from time to time, critics will tell us that the word rapture never appears in Scripture. And in one respect, that is true, at least in the English version. But listen, I want to tell you, especially if you're one of these King James only people, that Jesus didn't speak King James English. Okay? It is in the Latin. Rapture in the Latin version of the Greek word is the Greek word caught up, snatching away. And I thought I'd tell you that because there's going to be a lot of people out there that will tell you that there's no such thing as the rapture of the church and that it is a new idea. In the clouds in verse 17 means that we will meet him in the sky on this return. Zechariah 14, verse 4 and 5 tells us that in his second coming, not the rapture, in his second coming, he will descend from the sky and he'll stand on the earth. That's why I don't think it'll be any secret. Matthew 24, 27 through 31 tells us that he will be coming the second time to establish his kingdom. Now, something that's important for you to remember as I go through this information today. The purpose of all of this information is not meant by myself this morning, and I don't think even by Scripture is it meant to be a lesson in end times events. I've met a lot of people that are kind of end times novices, they're gurus. They just, you know, I know guys that go to prophecy conferences and they get involved in all this stuff. For the life of me, I don't really understand that. I certainly don't participate in that. I don't think that what the Bible says about these things is not meant for us to kind of start taking notes and comparing notes and getting into Revelation, start talking about black helicopters and, you know, all this crazy fearful events and ideas of the last days. I think what is meant more than anything is that we understand this morning that we are all leaving here one day. Yeah, we're leaving here either in a box or a blink of an eye. But you're leaving here. And if you attend this church, you know I've never been shy about that. It's an important thing to remember. Again, not to fear death, but to remember that our time here is limited. We are mortal. We have a beginning and a middle and an end. And time is short. And I've always encouraged you to do what you're called to do and do it today. Nowhere in Scripture is this issue of the end times, whether it be the issue of the rapture or the issue of the second coming, nowhere in Scripture is this dealt with in such emphatic clarity that we can righteously take a dogmatic position and stand on that like we can say John 3:16. Now, I know people do it. They will say, this is absolutely how it's going to happen. And the next guy will say, this is absolutely how it's going to happen. I remember, you know, Greg Laurie saying, people say, ask me whether I'm, you know, pre-trib, I'm mid-trib, I'm post-trib. He says, I'm pan-trib. I think in the end it'll all pan out. Yeah, me too. Can I have my opinions? Sure. I don't know what difference it makes. God's going to do what God's going to do. Personally speaking, those of you that know me personally, you know this about me. I tend to avoid this issue. I don't race to teach Revelation. And I know I'm going to get there and I'm going to teach it. Because we teach through all of it, no matter how uncomfortable it might make me. And I avoid it because people want to be dogmatic. They want to treat this whole issue of the second coming of Christ like it's a Disney fantasy movie. And they're all out there. They want to see it rather as some titillating experience other than the warning shot across the bow, which I think that it is. And that's how Scripture handles this. It gives us enough to make that shot to go, hey, I'm coming back. Do not fear, I'm coming back, but in the life that you lead, live according to the fact that I'm coming back. Look, if our Lord wanted to have us to have express clarity on all these end time details, look, he would have given them to us. God's not messing with us. He's not hiding things from us. But obviously he did not, or he would have been more specific. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, particularly in these three chapters previous and where we're going from here, they're wholly practical in nature. I mean, he's already worked through three chapters, going into the middle of four. All of it has been very practical in nature. Not, you know, ooh, okay, this is it. Start, you know, saving up, canned goods and get yourself a generator. That's not the emphasis of Paul. He's just saying, I'm coming back. Live like it. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, again, practical in nature. And all of it is to remind these readers there in Thessalonica, as well as us here in Menominee, how to please God, how to walk to please God. That is the point of what he's writing. And that includes living in the light of his return. We seem to forget that he's coming back, and he's coming back for us, and there will come a day where we will all stand before the Master. So this is a reminder that we'll all be with him soon. And I've shared this with you before. I mean, I was just 20. Just yesterday. Okay? Time goes by very, very fast. So if you're 20-something, you think, I got plenty of time. Not so much. It's time to get it together today. To live for him today. To answer his call today. Verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So before I move on, let me ask you kind of the obvious question. Does this issue comfort you? Or does it kind of freak you out? Does this cause anxiety and concern, or does it give you peace? See, I've always preached a message in this church for 30 plus years that we're like supermen. Nothing and no one's touching us until God gives permission. So fearless, we're the only ones who can live fearless. And that's exactly what I intend to do. And I'm not waiting around worried about when I'm checking out, because somewhere on a 3x5 card in a file cabinet in heaven is my checkout date. And I will not be missing it, and I will not be leaving early. And neither will you. So do these things cause you comfort or anxiety? Because listen, the answer to that question, I think, sheds a great bright light on your heart and where it is this morning. Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm troubled in my own right to see just how angst up people can get over things like my vocation, my finances, where we live, our dating status. Yet it's funny that how we can best serve the king and further kingdom rarely makes it onto the field of play. Seldom do we consider what he wants to be more important than what we want. And I'll be honest with you, it's been my experience that most of us, we go to God seeking permission rather than direction. So just where is your heart today? Is it here in the world? Is it here in all of its temporal pleasures? Or is it with Jesus, and is it walking in his pleasure? Verse 1 of chapter 5 goes on and says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. So as Paul here is continuing with this idea of walking in such a way to please God, especially in these last days, he continues now with this subject of the second coming of Christ. Now, once again, I emphasize that what is being given here is not meant in any way to be an instructional pamphlet, a step-by-step end times protocol. And we dig around in here looking for that. It's like we're looking for the step-by-step directions here rather than what it is, and that is a call to live pleasing to God in light of these coming events. Does the return of Christ motivate you to action? Does the reality of his return motivate you to action? Many of us, I think, it appears anyway, that we are digging into this issue. If we dig into it at all, we're digging into this issue to familiarize ourselves with end day signs so that, you know, we can jump on the train right before it leaves the station. I'll just live as I want, and as it gets close to those end days, well, then I'll make things right with God so I can have the world now and have eternal life thereafter. But Paul is painting a picture, and he does here and elsewhere. He's painting a picture that that is a highly unlikely scenario. He says that this event will come rather like a thief in the night. Paul, throughout all of his writings, if you're a student of the word, you know that Paul was never a sensationalist. I mean, just the way he wrote. He never seemed to be one who would try to scare people into heaven. Now, speaking of thief in the night, if you go back as far as I do, maybe you remember that old film. If you ever watch it, it seems so serious then now and so cheesy now, doesn't it? It came out in the 70s. The irony of it is it was just actually filmed just down the street from the church I went to in Des Moines, Iowa. Yeah. So, because that's a hot spot for making films. It'd be cheap, let's put it that way. But the whole film was kind of designed to scare you into heaven. You miss the rapture. Scare you into heaven. It won't work. It never works. You might be scared today, but tomorrow or maybe by Tuesday, you'll be okay. And you'll go right on back to the world that you lived before. The only motivator to following Jesus Christ is that you're in love. That's it. Not fear, love. So Paul is saying that it's going to come as a thief in the night, and he's not going to try to scare into anyone into heaven. I think that that was never his intention. Yet he was obligated, just as I am obligated this morning, to remind all of you to count yourself as part of the family of God and that there will be an end. There'll be an end. And after that end, there'll be judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So both Paul the Apostle and the Apostle Peter both are saying the same thing here, and that is that when Christ does take us out of here, he'll come like a thief in the night. Meaning no one is going to overtly expect him. So no one's going to get on that train at the last minute because they know it's going to pull out of the station. Now, as I've already kind of emphasized here, I think it is seeming human nature to get caught up in all this stuff. We see Jesus, however, had other priorities for us. A great passage on this is Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and Jesus said this, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they're not for you to know." And then he goes on, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So clearly, Jesus was far more concerned with the arrival of and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. and the living out of a life filled with that Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was concerned about. Not getting out of here. I have said many times to you, and I mean it with all my heart, I absolutely would be a Christian if there was no eternity. If it was all, we're just going to be worm food and we die and that's it, I'd still be a Christian. I'd be a Christian for the blessing and dynamic of what I have right here. Heaven is a bonus for me. And I'm not going to sit around and wait to go. I'm going to live for him until I go. Jesus was far more concerned with them to be equipped and to be witnesses of him, to further the message, to further the kingdom, to further salvation in the ranks of mankind. And so there, that should absolutely be our concern and our priority too. Verse 3 says, and when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So, as we read this, why has God given us this? Why does it make sure it's in Scripture? Because despite not knowing the exact departure date, we as believers should not be surprised. My only surprise is it didn't happen today. Yesterday, my only surprise was it didn't happen yesterday. We should live in great expectation every day of our lives. And every day that he doesn't return, we go, I got one more day to serve the Lord. One more day to exercise my gifts. One more day to show love to my brother. One more day. We live out that spirit-filled dynamic every day, or we should anyway, like it's our last day. But I think the fact is, as we do approach the end, we are all going to face greater and greater obstacles to faithful living. Now that should be something that should not be a surprise to you this morning. More and more church-going individuals are simply not going to make the cut. There's going to be many who will simply bow out of the race before we get to the finish line. This is not a sprint. It's a marathon. I understand that. I was terrible in track. I couldn't run very fast, but I had the tenacity to keep running, so my sport was cross country. Didn't get there very fast, but I made it. And if you do not see this already happening, you do not see what is going on in the greater church, then your eyes are not open this morning. In fact, truth be told, and Scripture reinforces this premise, that the persecution and the lies that will be coming out are going to come more and more from within the wider church. And I'm not here to criticize, I'm not here to condemn or attack anybody. But it is a reality. The Bible warns us that this is the way it's going to be. There's going to be those who count themselves to be Christians who are simply going to adopt more and more the ways and the positions of the world. And frankly, a lot of churches are simply going to acquiesce. And there are going to be a lot of people who try to live out their Christian life that way, with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, and they're attempting at the same time to retain the title of Christian. And they're going to try to live according to the world, still be a Christian, and moreover, they're going to persecute you for not following suit. Oh, you're one of those conservative Christians. Oh, and this is one that I've heard a lot. Oh, I see. You're one of those born-again Christians. Yes. Is there a different version? Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. You don't need to turn there, but this is in that text there, if you want to keep notes. Timothy speaks of the attributes of those that in the last days, what attributes they will manifest. traits that are clearly characteristics of the culture in which we're living in today, more so than any time in history. It's just really difficult these days to even share the gospel and preach the word of God because of the level of pride. People just, they'll snack. They'll treat the gospel like a smorgasbord. I'll just take a little of this and a little of that. And come on, wouldn't we all just eat the peaches and pudding? I would. James chapter 5, verse 3 speaks of how many of us in those last days will, quote, heap up treasures unto ourselves, end quote. Jude 1, 18 says, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. See, what we're living out today, we must acknowledge that is increasingly that of 2 Timothy 3:5. And in that verse, there's a warning concerning that those in the last days will, quote, have a form of godliness, but denying its power, end quote. By the way, Paul also says that from those people we are to turn away from them. I think that's important. Now, the New Living Version renders it this way. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Now, I'm blessed to have done missions all of my adult life. And I have seen things in the field that I never saw here in America before or after. Realities of God in ways that I never knew existed, certainly not in Iowa. And so knowing God a little bit greater in that supernatural sense, and again, I'm a show me kind of guy, but I've seen things and I have witnessed things that you won't soon forget. And I tell you all of that because there is a power supernatural out there that I think we are skeptical of here in the West. And again, those of you that know me, if you don't know me, just take a deep breath, okay? Again, I am from a very conservative background on this. But we're so conservative here that we have emasculated the power of God in this country. You know, we've kind of forgotten that God's the great physician. God does the miraculous. God does great and wonderful and powerful things. And so does Satan, for that matter. And so we just kind of live in this religious, you know, middle, ho-hum life. They'll act religious but reject the power that could make them godly. And come on, welcome to 2023. Practically speaking, what we see today, at least here in the West, is an overwhelming onslaught in the accepting of what we call consumer Christianity. We are often in the church today, personally speaking, for what it will bring us, what we can get. See, you might be here this morning for a lot of different reasons, and that's fine. I welcome you. But we need to know that we're not all here for the same thing and the same reasons. Gone and departing from the greater church in America is concepts like commitment, body life, sacrifice, community, loving, serving, discipleship. for the most part, we are no longer the church. We go to church. Not this one, in case you're a guest. But that tends to be the concept in America. We go to church. Occasionally, we go to church and we feel better about ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible does it speak of such a dynamic. Nowhere. It's fiction. It is made up by our Western culture. We are to be the church on Monday afternoons, Thursday evenings, Saturday afternoons. We're the church. Not just this one, but all the churches who hold to the dynamic of the gospel and to the Bible and to Jesus Christ and salvation by grace and faith. How many of us, even this morning, have already begun this process of turning inward? Becoming distracted by shiny objects in the world. And there's so many, isn't there? By the temporal, the physical pleasures and the pursuits of this world. You know, we're always far more interested in getting a husband or a wife than we are with serving God and kingdom. And there's nothing wrong with having a husband or wife, but where's your priorities? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. So today in the West here, we are distracted by vocation and possessions and politics and position. And we are overcome and enamored by our feelings and by our own emotions rather than what God has instructed, what God has stated in His Word. Many of us used to have time to serve God, but now He gets His share. So we kind of got this deal going, and there's always the push and shove, 60-40, 70-30. But some who used to serve God and put Him first, we set things aside. We set it aside to pursue the things of the world. A cute guy, a cute girl, a career, college degree. Not things that are wrong unless they are bigger than Jesus and they rule the day. And I think many of us have failed now to find joy and meaning in His presence any longer. I think the greatest coup in the history of Satan is to convince us that all is well and we're still children of God. Yet in truth, we serve only as a beacon of warning of our Lord's return. The world will be saying peace and safety. Be saying all is well, and the text says, and suddenly the destruction will be upon them. But it doesn't have to be that way. 2 Peter 1:3 reminds us that God has provided us with divine power and direction so that we could have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's not found out there, gang. According to that passage, it is found rather through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and virtue. Now, I just don't know how corporately whether we believe that anymore. How many of us this morning are saying we are of the light, but in truth we're living in the darkness, ready to be overtaken by the thief? Verse 5 in our text, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So Paul now trying to remind these readers, both then and now, that we are not, that we should not be of the darkness. We're warned elsewhere that we cannot serve God and the world. There is no deal to be made. There is no middle ground to Christianity. Certainly, there have been those who have accused us in this church of being rather radical. You need to understand that I wear that with a badge of honor. I'll take that any day. I know somebody else who was kind of a radical. His name was Jesus. They killed him for it. Paul killed him for it. Peter killed him for it. It says we cannot serve two masters. We know that. We, like the church in Thessalonica, we know this, but we're either choosing to ignore it or block that out, that truth. So let me ask you a very critical question as we approach the end of our text today. Are you walking in the light? It's a simple question. That doesn't mean you've arrived. Wouldn't that be swell? You know when you've arrived, when you open your eyes and the Lord is there. It doesn't mean your journey is completed. It doesn't mean you're not going to fall down and make mistakes. It speaks of a daily walking, movement, action forward, a state of living that exists in the presence of the Holy God. Or are you rather living a secret life today, one that dwells in the darkness? I say perceived, really, on that matter, because I think many times we think that that life is more secret than it is. Those around you see it. Certainly the master sees it. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once in darkness, but now you are the light of the world, or light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope and salvation. Therefore, or in light of all that has been said, let's not be distracted. Let's not be aloof. Even though some do and many will, let those of us who say that we love Jesus and love him first be attentive and alert to the way we live on the way out the door. Because time is indeed marching on, and we are nearer now to that personal meeting with Jesus Christ than when we began this journey. And certainly the world is too as a whole. So the key to all this, as Paul points out, he focuses on walking in the light. What does that mean? Our God is light. He seeks to operate in our lives, to live in our lives in this constant, conscious presence of him in our lives. And he wants us to find again that pleasure and that joy and that lifestyle of pleasing him in our daily living. Now again, I don't want anyone to be discouraged this morning. You're going to fall short at times. I don't want to give you a long leash on this, but I also don't want you to be discouraged. You're going to fall down. But we don't live secrets. Such a God-pleasing lifestyle, gang, is not just an issue of not sinning. Please understand that. It's an offensive, active living. Many of us, we're just trying to hold our own, and we're backed into a corner. We're just trying to defend what we have. That's not what God wanted. He wants you to be filled with his Spirit and go out there and live for Christ. Actually doing the things that encompass a faith-filled life. So, gang, as we approach the end of this year, it's just a matter of weeks away. I wonder what you see today when you look over your shoulder. I wonder how many of us, if we're going to be truthful, would actually acknowledge that over the past year, it hasn't been an advance. It's been a retreat. How many of us have set down our sword and just kind of begun to have a vacation? And truth be told, you stand this morning where King David stood when he should have been in battle. But instead, he was chilling out at home. And that was right before he fell into sin and murder. If he had been where he belonged, the opportunity for temptation to find root, it wouldn't have been there. And see, that's one of the things we don't understand. If I'm busy about the things of God, I don't have so much time to sin and to think about what kind of trouble I could be into. That's just common sense. And the same then goes for us today. This idea of sober, it speaks of a spiritual stability, a stability that we need in Jesus Christ, that we receive in the Spirit. And as the return of Jesus draws nigh, listen, the temptations of the darkness is going to intensify. And the devil, and he knows where your buttons are. He knows what to tempt you with. He knows where your weaknesses are. So when that unsaved man of your dreams appears, you got to know what that's about. Or girl, or career chance, or whatever it might be. It's like, wait a minute. If it takes you away from your focus on Christ, it ain't from Christ. And it's very crucial for believers to have that cool, collected mind of Christ. Finishing up our text, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So, in finishing this text up, please note, and I'm not going to go down this road too far today, but this is a strong textual evidence of pre-tribulation rapture. And you're going to have to do a little study on your own if you want to get into this more, or wait till I get to Revelation. But it's important because sometimes people are going to ask you questions of why you believe what you believe. Clearly, God is stating here that the end of days tribulation is, in fact, his wrath. You start reading about it. Nobody can say that is not God's wrath. I mean, he's going to burn everything. And if that is wrath being poured out on sinful man because of this verse and because of others like it, I don't expect to be here. God has a firm history, if you go down through Scripture, he has a firm history of pulling his children out of harm's way before he unleashes judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. And elsewhere, Noah, etc., etc., etc. And so if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I find no reason why he's going to suddenly change his methodology. So I leave you with this today. God is not desirous to hurt mankind. He loves you today. He loves us today. Inexplicable, isn't it? He loves us so much that he gave his only son to die, to be punished in our place for our sin and to square things. He loves us. And because he does, he has given, he will give every opportunity and every instruction to warn us away from the darkness. His desire, as well as his promise, is that alive here or dead and thus alive with him, that we should live with him. He wants to live with you, believer. Not just be some esoterical belief system. He wants to live with you. He wants to walk with you. And that does not begin someday. That begins today. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away." Let's all stand.